2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Father, we thank you for your word and this chapter that we have read together. Pray for understanding in it and the lessons from it, and Lord, that you would guide our lives and direct us by the stories that you have left behind for us to learn from. We thank you for the preservation of the Word of God. We thank you for the canon of Scripture, which is such a blessing to our own hearts and minds to hear your voice, and we pray that we would indeed hear your voice this day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Israel was chosen of God, and the nation was blessed on account of it. As Paul says, they had the oracles of God. God spoke to them, and God gave to the nation an infallible instruction, while the other nations of the world were in darkness. And what would leaders given today to have infallible instructions to guide their nations? Actually, they have it. It's called the Word of God, if they will have it. But many foolishly choose their own humanistic manifesto, which is always short-sighted because it is grounded in man's finite thinking. At the end of the day, policies forged by humanists thinking are disastrous and demeaning to men who are made in the image of God, as our own current array of politicians has ably demonstrated. Israel was blessed by the prophetic word, but that also made Israel responsible. And Israel had been corrected in 2 Samuel chapter 21, back there, we looked at that chapter. We read in the beginning of that chapter, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, "It's for Saul and his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites," and that had to be worked out. So now we read again in this chapter, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. To be a Christian is a great privilege. We have the Bible and we have the Spirit of God to teach us. We have ministers also who teach us. It's the highest blessing, but it's also the highest responsibility to be underneath the Word of God. If we take lightly our privileges, if we are ungrateful for our blessings, if we rebel against the light given to us, we too shall be corrected, even as David was corrected in our chapter here, and Israel was as well. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go and number Israel and Judah." And in 1 Chronicles 21:1, we read together, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." So we have three actors in these two different renditions of the story. We have David, and we have Satan, and we have God. And David is the one who commits the sin. Satan is the one who tempts to the sin. And God is the one who steps aside while David's pride is growing and his reliance upon the arm of the flesh, and he permits David to sin and to fall. All we need to fall into sin is for God to step aside and allow us to do what we want to do in the flesh and what we're arguing around with God or already know is wrong. Blakey quotes Bishop Hall, who says, "Both God and Satan had a hand in the work. God had it by permission. Satan had it by suggestion. God had it as a judge against Israel, Satan as an enemy of Israel. God as in a just punishment for their sins, Satan as in an act of sin. God as in a wise ordination for the good of Israel, Satan as a malicious intent to confuse Israel. Thus, at once God moved and Satan moved. Neither is it any blemish to God that Satan moved. The ruler's sin is a punishment to a wicked people. The ruler's sin is a punishment to the wicked people. If God were not angry with a people, he would not give up their governments to evil that provokes his vengeance. Justly are we charged to make prayer and supplications as for all men, especially for rulers. And so we can look upon the landscape of our country and we can see the evil of our rulers and things that are being done and said and legislated and fought against God. But we have to look beyond that as well to the populace of the United States who love their sin. Why is the numbering of the people such a great sin? We do a census in this country, I believe it's every 10 years. The census in Rome brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. The numbering of people are sometimes for tax purposes, as in the days of Mary and Joseph, sometimes any number of reasons. When I was growing up, it reminded me of one of my odd jobs that I obtained was to walk around with a census taker of dogs. Because if you had a dog, you had to have a license. So you had to report how many dogs you had so you make sure that the town got their funds. And I'll never forget, it taught me a lot about human nature. And we were standing at the door of this big old house out in the country and knocked on the door and said, "We're here to take this census for the dogs," explained the situation, said, "Do you have any dogs?" And the man said, "No." "Ruff, ruff, ruff." So we very politely said, "Are you sure?" And he said, "I'm sure we don't." "Ruff, ruff, ruff." "See you later." So people take census for various reasons. But it was a spirit of pride in David, a spirit of carnal, fleshly trust rather than in God. David was a mighty man. David's kingdom was a mighty kingdom. His dynasty was a mighty dynasty. He had restored Israel to its borders. And he was going to hand over to Solomon the kingdom enlarged to its borders that God had given to him and to Israel. And I don't know what it was, but we've noticed in the life of David various times in his life in which there was spiritual declension. And here we have it again, whatever it was, whether David was thinking about, now he's at the end of his life, thinking about his reputation, thinking about, as men think about, you know, what will men think about me afterwards? Presidents all talk about this. What is going to be their lasting legacy? And David numbers the people, which was an evidence of a carnal trusting in numbers, of how many soldiers we can put to the field. And the hymn writer says, "The arm of flesh shall fail you. You dare not trust your own." David had written this himself. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 13, "The Lord looks from heaven, he beholds the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike, he considers their works. There's no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by his much strength. And a horse is a vain thing for safety, and neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon those that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, and he is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. And there are times that we can forget the lessons that God has taught us. We can forget the lessons that are in the Word of God, in the revealed Word of God. And David was counting his resources, and David was the greatest ruler of his age, but he began to think carnally about these things. Was he worried about the continuation of this dynasty? Did he try to comfort his heart in carnal power? We'll see how many soldiers I have. How many soldiers do I have? How much equipment do I have? How advanced is my technology? These are the things that men think of, and in a sense, these things can be thought of, but it's not what we are to put our trust in. Empires were known by the size of the armies they could put to the field and dominate others. But David had forgotten the first lessons that he learned when he had a sling and a stone and a giant on his hand. We must fight the temptation to trust in the arm of the flesh. Whether it's our political philosophy, our church philosophy, or our personal philosophy. Our business is to trust in the Lord and to do his will, but not to look to the arm of the flesh. Blake again writes, "Was this not measuring the strength of a spiritual power with the measure of a carnal? Did it not leave God most sinfully out of the reckoning? Substitute a carnal for a spiritual defense." Because at the end of the day, the Lord is our defense if we have a defense. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 2, "And the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, go now through the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, number the people, that I may know the number. And Joab said to the king, the Lord thy God, add unto the people how many soever there be, 100-fold. That the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Here is a powerful temptation for David. Some declension has occurred. And why should he give way? He has given way to temptation, even though he knows that this is the wiles of Satan. He knows that the scriptures argue against it. The law of God argues against it. He knows that his own general strongly opposes it. And again, I'm with Blake, who says that Joab could act impulsively at times, heedless of God or men, when his own interest was at stake. But usually he acted with prudence and moderation, consulting for the good of the nation. And we do see that with Joab. We saw it in the way he dealt with David and Absalom. We see it here as well. Joab, for all of his faults, is right here. Joab says, "May God bless the nation. May God give you 100 times more people than what you got, and may your own eyes see it." But why do you want to do this? Why do you have to have the number? Why can't you trust that to God? Why can't you believe in God? What are you going to do about it anyways? Once you got the number, how's the number going to help you? Are you going to make the number increase? Christ says you can't even add a foot to your stature. You can't change the hairs on your head. You can't do any of that stuff. So why are you looking to carnal things? We can destroy our own population, but we can't increase it except by divine blessing. But David's word is above Joab's word. It says in verse 4, "Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and the captains of the host." Also the captains of the host. Nobody wanted this thing done. They all knew it was against the law of God. They all objected to the plan. But the executive branch here prevails, and they do the census against their own conscience. And we could say that Joab had every right, and the captains of the host had every right at this point to disobey the king and to refuse to do it. You know, we think about these things in our day. as to men who are in high places telling men under them to do things that are wrong. Do those men under them have the right to refuse to do that? They absolutely have the right. They actually have the responsibility. What would David have done? What could he do if Joab said, and all the captains said, we're not going. Go send somebody else. Because this was an operation that would have taken a huge amount of organization and ability of men who were on the payroll to go get it done. But David's word is against Joab's, and it is above Joab's. And at this point, Joab obeys to some degree the word. And we read that they go throughout, and it gives their going from place to place in verses 5 through 8, where they went. And it says, so when they had gone through all the land, verse 8, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So this was a long operation. It took almost 10 months to accomplish this, which means that this was a deep-seated sin in David's heart, that for 10 months he went on with his Christian walk and his worship while he was in direct disobedience to the law of God, and that what he was doing was going to damage the country for 10 months. We have seen this before with David. We saw it with the sin of Uriah, and it is the warning that God gives to his children, to the saints, that they can be deceived and harden their heart against the voice of conscience, against the voice of other good men who are speaking to them. It is interesting, we read in the other text in Chronicles, that Joab got no census from the Levites or the Benjamites. Praise God. When he got to the Levites, who were the men of the temple, they said, we're not giving you a number. That's against the law that we represent. And Benjamin as well. And the scripture says that Joab didn't do it because it was an abomination to Joab. Joab knew how bad this was. And so when he got from Dan and worked his way down, the Levites were refusing to do it. Joab refused to count the Levites. And when he got to Benjamin, obviously they didn't want it either, so he didn't count them. And Joab was fine with that. Praise God for those that resist evil. 1,300,000 was the number. But David, once again, in the scripture story, is brought to repentance. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, and now I beseech thee, Lord, take away the sin of thy servant, for I have done foolishly. We may be long in a sin, but if we belong to the Lord will bring conviction to us about that sin, and he will press it upon us. And here he effectually brings David to a true repentance. The heart must be convicted. The reckoning of the sin must be realistic. It must be, I have greatly sinned. He recognizes this is nobody else's fault but his own. I have greatly sinned against the Lord. It's a right reckoning of sin, that this was a great sin. This was not a small sin. This was the pride of his heart. This was trusting in something other than God. And so, in our own hearts, when we repent of our sin, we need to recognize so often our sins are idolatry against the Lord. That we're trusting in something else other than the Lord, or fearing something else other than the Lord, reverencing something else other than the Lord, loving something else other than the Lord. It's a great thing to sin against the Lord. And he has a plea for the removal of that sin. He says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, and now I beseech thee, take away the iniquity. Take away the iniquity. Forgive it. Wash it. Cleanse me of it. David knows that this is what needs to take place. that our sins have to be washed away. They have to be cleansed. They had to be cleansed by Messiah and his atonement. And he says, I have been foolish. I have been a fool for what I did because I have all this light, but I'm still sinning. And when we sin as the saints, especially those of us who are older, we are fools when we sin. We sin against the light. And it also teaches us something about older saints, doesn't it? We are not subject to temptation and to falling into sin. And perhaps David thought this could be dealt with without too many terrible consequences, but alas, it is not so, because he was caught in Satan's web. And that's a powerful web. And so there is chastisement. And the word of chastisement comes how? Through the ministry of the word of God. For when David was up in the morning, when he had had some time to consider his own foolishness and spent a night perhaps in weeping and considering what he had done, the consequence came. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, his old friend, a friend for a long time. Gad was the man who came to him when he was chased by Saul out into the mountains. This was his friend. The Levites were his friend. Religion was his friend in the land. He loved religion. He promoted it in the land. And now his friend Gad comes, and Gad does not spare David, because the minister can't spare when the Lord says, say this, if we spare, then we sin against the Lord. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, and said, go and say to David, thus saith the Lord, I'm offering you three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it unto thee. And it's an interesting, I don't know that we have this anywhere else in the scriptures, where God says, here are the three possible consequences of your sin, and now I want you to choose one of those. How much conviction that brought upon David. How much thoughtfulness that brought upon David. To have to think, I need to choose now the consequences of what I have done. We're used to the Lord just bringing the consequences on us as a good father, disciplining us. But this was something extra special given to David to contemplate and think about. And the consequences of this particular sin are national. They're not just going to be upon David. The consequence about Uriah and Bathsheba was the death of that son that was conceived in out of wedlock. But the consequences here are going to be national. And if you look at the consequences, none of the consequences are a good choice. What kind of good consequences can you get out of your sins? You can sin, and you can think that maybe I can just slip by on this thing, but there are no good consequences to sin. The fruit is bad. And so the three choices he gives to him, 7 years of famine. He'd already been in 3 years of famine. That had happened previous to this. He knew how awful that was. Or fleeing 3 months before their enemies. Think about that for the ruler of the country, the military general of the country to think that his men were going to have to, in battle, be fleeing and be killed for 3 months when he was the one normally who's causing the others to flee his whole life. Or 3 days pestilence in the land. Now advise me. Tell me what to do. See what answer I will return to him who sent me, to God. Advise me so I can advise God what you want out of this. And David says to Gad, I am in a great strait. I am in a great strait. He doesn't want any of them. Because we don't want consequences to our sin. We want to sin without consequences. And like everyone else, like every person who is, just about every person I ever dealt with in a jail ministry, said that they really hadn't done the crime, or that it was really, you know, they shouldn't be there. On and on and on. We don't want consequences to our sin. So He says he's in a wretched state. In a wretched state. What am I going to do? How am I going to choose of these things? And wisely, David, as a man of God who understands the situation, he says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. And this is, of course, a great verse, a powerful verse. Let me fall into God's hand. God is merciful. Don't let me fall into man's hand. Whose hand would be man's hand? That would be David's choice. Don't let me even fall into my own hand. I don't want to choose this thing. Because we can't know, can we? We don't know. We don't know what are the proper consequences of our sin, do we? Because we can't comprehend that, what are the proper consequences of our sin. Only God can comprehend that. And we know there are consequences to our sin, and so we fall upon the mercy of God. When God brings it to our head and says to us, this is wrong and you have sinned against me, we plead for the mercy of God. Like Luther in that hymn that we sang together, it was grace and it was mercy, and it's mercy and it's grace, Lord. This is what I have to have. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord. His mercies are great, because the ways of the Lord are not our ways, and the thoughts of the Lord are not our thoughts. Isaiah says, thoughts of mercy and grace. The mercies of man, is cruelty. The ways of man are cruelty, not like our God. Give me God's discipline. Jacob fell into the hands of God when he wrestled with the angel, didn't he? And he was made a prince. Joseph fell into the hands of man. He was sold into slavery, and he was lied about and sent into prison. And then the other fellow forgot him as well before the Pharaoh. Hezekiah fell into the hands of God for his pride at the end of his life. He was another old guy who sinned against God. So let us not think, we who are older in the faith, that we cannot fall or we cannot be disgraced and disgracing God. But Hezekiah fell into the hand of God, and God spared his life for some years and his kingdom for that time. Give me God's discipline. God in mercy chooses to get it over quickly. That is a blessing. It's just like the discipline of our children. God's recommendation of the discipline of our children is to go ahead and use a tempered corporal punishment and be done with it. And then bring them back into fellowship. Man is a creation of time. And what is done needed to be done quickly. And yet those 3 days must have seemed endless as the plague raged throughout the land of Israel. From Dan to Beersheba, it says. And do you note who it struck in the text? Who did it strike? It struck the soldiers. That's who it struck. You see, because this was a judgment against numbering the people. And any one of those three would have reduced the number in the army. And that's what this reduced as well. It reduced the number in the army. He sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning till evening, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men, not 70,000 children, not 70,000 women, 70,000 men. And I will bet my bottom dollar it was the men in the armed forces that David was relying upon. Because God disciplines and strikes us in those places in which we trust, which are false trusts, to wipe away the false trust, just like he did with Egypt, just like he did with Syria and other times in the scriptures where God said, you're going to trust in that? And it ended up oftentimes in Israel. When Israel trusted in Egypt, Egypt came and got him. So from Dan in the north, like a wave of poisonous air, the bodies were piling up, 70,000 souls. Like Egypt of old, there must have been mourning throughout the land of Israel those 3 days as they had to bury 70,000 loved ones who were in the prime of life. The Black Plague took over 17,000 people a day for 4 years in Europe, decimated Europe. This plague took over 23,000 people a day for 3 days. That's both tremendous judgment as well as a mercy from God. Could have been far worse. The death angel draws near to the holy city of Jerusalem, we read. So from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men, and when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough, stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. God gave him sight to see the avenging angel that was killing everyone. Just like we read about the prophet who saw the army around in the mountains as well. So the death angel draws near to the holy city, Jerusalem. This is the holy city, and this is the place of the atoning. This is the place where the ark is. This is the place where the presence of God is. This is where the mercy of God resides. Through all the types and shadows that had been given to them, these people in Jerusalem cannot atone for their own sin. They cannot. There's not enough people that God could kill to atone for the sin. The plague would have to go throughout and kill everyone, and it still wouldn't have atoned for a single soul. But the Lord relents. If it were not for the mercy of God, the plague would never cease and the plague would never end and we could not exist. Thank God that God says, enough. The text says, enough. And he stops the avenging angel. An avenging angel went out and took over 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. If God did not say enough, if David had not fallen into the mercy of God, it could have been the end of the human race. Certainly could have been the end of Israel, but it would not be the end of Israel because God would be merciful upon Israel because Messiah would come out of Israel. And Israel would carry on. Enough. Enough. Perhaps it was within sight of the Ark of the Covenant that God said, enough. Enough. My blood will cover this now. The angel was at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. The Jebusites were those who were in Jerusalem that David conquered. And this is one who had survived the conquering and who had a piece of land here with this threshing floor. And in fact, the temple would be built here. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Second Chronicles 3, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place where David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So it was on this threshing floor where God was threshing out the wicked, and he stayed his hand and he showed mercy to Israel. Upon that very spot would the temple be built, where the priests would offer up sacrifices every morning and every evening, where the Holy of Holies would be, where the yearly atonement would be made, not without blood, by the high priest who would go into it once a year for the sins of the people, because their sins needed atoning. Not that the blood of bulls and calves could atone, because they didn't. They didn't atone for a single soul. But it shadowed forth the great Messiah who had come as our high priest, who would offer up himself upon the sacrifice, who himself would have his own shed blood, his blood shed, so that we could be brought into heaven itself, not into an earthly tabernacle or an earthly place, but into heaven itself by the forgiveness of sins. The temple would be built on this spot. And this perhaps, as some of the commentators maintain, perhaps was a foreshadowing of the mercy of God that would go to the nations, because the man's threshing floor that was bought was a Jebusite. He was a Gentile who apparently had come to come underneath the wings of Israel and Israel's God. Because this man, when the king approaches, he comes and he bows himself before the king. And he wants to give the king whatever is necessary. But there are in the mountains of there in the mountains of Moriah, those same mountains where Abraham raised his knife against his son Isaac, but God did not strike Isaac. He provided a ram. And it would do no good to strike Isaac because Isaac could not atone for sin. Not even the son of the covenant through whom Messiah would come, not even his death could atone for sin. But in Isaac was the seed that could make a difference, the seed that did make a difference, the seed who delivered us, the seed who could satisfy the divine wrath. And so the picture is given to us of this sacrifice being made and this altar being reared because only one thing can satisfy the wrath of God, and that's the blood of Messiah. That alone. And the seed of Isaac was Christ, who would be placed upon a cross on the mountains of Moriah. And God's hand would not be stayed with him, but would strike him and would execute him as the sin bearer, the one who represented us and took our guilt upon himself. And so the Father struck his son, until his son cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even there, praise God, after 3 long hours of an infinite punishment, God said, enough. It is satisfied. I am happy with what my son has done. Christ himself said, it was finished. It was finished. Isaac had a ram in the thicket to put on the altar. The Son of God was the ram in the thicket. He was the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice, and he could atone for sin. The temple would be built on this spot of redemption, pardon, and mercy. And this true religion of redemption, pardon, and mercy with the daily sacrifice, which could never take away sin. But in this same temple, in this same area, Anna and Simeon would await the true sacrifice. In this same temple, the infant God-man would be brought to Simeon, and he would hold up the God-man, and he would say, my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel. Amazing words. An amazing experience. In this same temple, Jesus would astound the doctors when he was only 12 years old. And in this same temple area, Jesus would instruct and 2 times reprove the filthy lucre of religion with a whip and a righteous zeal. But outside the city, the Lamb of God must be marched to his death with none to deliver. And the death angel's hand would not be stayed for Christ in order that it might be stayed for us. And David nobly foreshadows his greater son Jesus by praying to his Father. When he sees the death angel, when God gives him the vision of the angel which is smiting the people, he says in verse 17, he says, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. We see this in Moses as well, who acted as a mediator between God and the people and said, don't destroy the people. Don't destroy the people, otherwise they'll say that you couldn't bring them into the land. And here David, whose heart has smitten him because he sees the responsibility that he has, which all men who are in places of responsibility feel. Fathers feel it for their families. Pastors feel it for their churches. And a Christian magistrate will feel it for his own land as well. Why do these people need to be smitten more? Why more misery, oh God? Especially when we know that we have been the cause of something. I have sinned. I have done wickedly, he says. These sheep, what have they done? Actually, they had done things. Actually, at the beginning of the text, it said that God was looking for an opportunity to smite Israel because they had sinned. But David's heart as a leader looks past that and sees his own responsibility in this matter. Because when we sin and we make a right confession of sin, we're not trying to include everybody else in our problems and say, I did it because of this or because of that, but look what they did. David has none of that. He just says, why these sheep strike me, strike me. And Christ, in his infinite mercy and grace, looked upon the sheep who were scattered in Israel. He had compassion upon them. He taught them. And then he said to the Father, I come to do your will. Strike me for the sheep. And the sheep were scattered and Christ was stricken. Let your hand be against me. And it was. And he paid for our sin. And you know what? He stopped the avenging angel. And the sins that were counted against us were taken away. And Mount Sinai's loud thunder, as the hymn writer says, was silenced. The law of God which condemned us was silenced. All because we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a sacrifice. We have one who can stay the hand of the avenging angel against our sin. And that's why we love him. And that's why we rejoice in him. All those who put their trust in him shall hear the voice of God which says, stay, stop. This one belongs to me now. He is mine. I have redeemed him, and I will love him. And he will love David as he did the disciples with all of their problems. It says in John chapter 13, I think it says, he loved them to the end. And he loves David to the end. He's about at the end of his life, and David is still tripping into sin. And so it teaches us very much as older men and women of the faith to be careful and to be wise and to have, dear God, keep us from sin in our old age. And may we stay near to the Lord. And may you all, whoever are under the hearing of this voice, put your hope and trust in Christ. He's the one who can stay the hand of condemnation and judgment.